Would you please turn with me to the book of James? We'll be looking at chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1012 in the Pew Bibles. Now, it's been a while since we were in James. I actually looked it up, and the last time we were in James was February the 11th. So today we're going to look at verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, but I'm going to go ahead and start at the beginning of the chapter so we get the flow of what James is doing here. Listen carefully. This is God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look into it, that it would be a mirror to us, that we would see who we are, and that as in so doing we would turn to you, that we would cling to Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would use these words to build us up, to build our faith, to build us as complete and mature in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age that seems to veer from one controversy to another. As one even begins to fade, another one is brought forward to replace it. You may know that this has been a controversial passage for many centuries. I'll try to see if we can bring a little bit of light to it this morning. This passage, our passage today, verses 14 through 26, parallels the first part of chapter 2. There's an introduction, there's a hypothetical situation, and then an explanation. Got to see these two as sort of related. They're related in form, they're related in substance. In both, the surface issue is how we as Christians treat the poor among us. But the real issue is more general than that. In this passage, James forces us to consider the relationship between faith and works. Some people, Luther for one, thought, and they still think, that this passage contradicts Paul's message that we are justified by faith alone. Luther was so concerned about the church sliding back into a sort of works righteousness that he was ready to cut James out of the Bible. He sort of slipped it in at the end. His followers split with him on this. They were not quite as cranked up as he was. They recognized that if all Scripture is God-breathed, then the Lord would not have James assert one thing and then have Paul assert something else. We ought to see that both James and Paul point to Abraham to make their points. They're not in contradiction. So then how is it that Paul can say one is justified by faith alone? And James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here's why you should listen. I'm going to try to explain it. The quick answer is that James and Paul are using words like faith and works and justification that each have a wide range of meanings. The other part is that James and Paul are dealing with different issues. Paul's answering the question, how are we saved? We're saved by faith, faith alone. James's question, though, is what does saving faith look like? James gives us a clear answer. A saving faith will be manifested, will be made visible, will be shown in the life and works of the one who has that faith. This is not particular to James. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And the author of Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if you would, put on hold your suspicion that James is proclaiming some sort of works righteousness, and let's look at the passage. Here's how it's structured. There's two main parts. First part is in verse 14. There's his question. 15 and 16 is a hypothetical, and then 17 is the answer he gives. Then the second section is sort of a lecture responding to an anticipated objection, and then the explanation, it is 24 to 26. So we arrive at verse 14 by way of what James has told us in the previous chapter, chapter 1, that trials should produce steadfastness, which is intended to make us perfect and complete, make us mature in our faith. He's told us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that those who only hear deceive themselves. So that's the context that sets up his questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice what he says. Says he has faith. When the session interviews someone for communicant membership, we ask them a number of questions. We have no way to look into their heart. We can't look into their heart and measure their faith to test its genuineness. We have to take them at their word. So here's where we run into what faith and works mean. We'll set that aside for the second. It's clear, though, that James sees at least two things going on here under the name of faith. A non-saving faith, a so-called faith, and a saving faith. So he's going to use this hypothetical situation as a test. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? The irony here is pretty thick. Shalom, peace. Be warmed, be filled. Both of those are passives. The problem is exactly that what he or she lacks, they lack clothing, they lack food. If they had clothing, they could be warmed. If they had food, they could be filled. The problem is they don't have those things. That's why they're in need. But since a person sprinkled it with some pious words to their fellow Christian, go in peace. Is it okay? What good is that? Asks James. The obvious answer is not much good at all. They are neither warmer nor less hungry. Now they're likely more disappointed too, because they thought they might be getting something. See, the parallel with verse 14, can that faith save him? What good is that? No. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the two things here that he's talking about under the name of faith are a living, saving faith and a dead, non-saving faith. The dead faith, this so-called faith, is not accompanied by works, whatever exactly fits in that category. So what are the works this hypothetical would point us to? What should the person have done? So go back to verse 12 and see, and so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Person in the hypothetical has shown no mercy to his fellow believer. Mercy demands more than empty words. Speaking words of comfort is good, but this is a case that needs action. Mercy is, love is, in the words of Boston, more than a feeling. If God's love was only manifested in warm feelings toward his people, the Israelites would still be in Egypt, and we would still be in our sins. The completion, the perfection that James talks about is what Paul calls being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not in our power to heal, like it was for Jesus, but it is in our power to act in other ways. And that's James's point. When faced with a brother or sister in need, a person with a true and living faith will act, will work to help that person. The faith that does not result in works, here works of mercy, is only a dead faith, a faith of no value, a faith that will not save them. James begins verse 18 with the phrase, but someone will say. That's a marker. We know of other markers. Once upon a time tells us it's the beginning of a fairy tale. A certain man tells us it's the beginning of a parable, like Nathan told David. David took that one hook, line, and sinker. We know Jesus would say this again and again. A certain man, as he tells a parable. Well, but someone will say is the start of a diatribe. That's important when we're reading scripture to recognize the genre of what you're reading, the type of literature that it is. there wasn't really a man with a little ewe lamb. That was a parable. James is an epistle, not quite like a Pauline epistle, but it's an epistle. And within it, right here, there is an embedded diatribe. And that's what we're getting into. Now, you need to know that the meaning of the word diatribe has changed in the last 2,000 years. A diatribe is not a rant like it is today. What we understand today as a diatribe is what Scripture refers to as reviling. It's abusive, hateful, belittling speech directed at someone, usually someone who can't argue back. If you've ever had an airline flight canceled, you've probably seen some self-important person berating the gate agent as if it were her fault that there are thunderstorms in Chicago. So the big shot rants and raves and takes out his frustration on the poor agent who just has to take it. That's a diatribe today. But that's not what James is doing here. The diatribe is a rhetorical device. We enter it with this marker, someone may say. So a classical diatribe is a discourse, like a teacher talking to students. It's a way to separate ideas from people. So it's not a personal attack. It's not nasty. Now, if someone happens to hold the view that's being considered, well, maybe from listening to this, he might change his mind. So in the same way that a parable takes us into a little story world, the classical diatribe takes us into the lecture hall. Presented as a hypothetical, someone may say. So like the rich man and the poor man from the first part of the chapter, like the poor brother and sister in 15 and 16, it might happen. Don't know that it has, but on the other hand, a hypothetical is not really meaningful unless it's at least possible. So the whole letter is written as second person plural. You're writing to the group, y'all. But here he's talking to a single person, like he's talking to an empty seat. But he does it for the benefit of the people that are listening. But someone will say, now, and that's the other thing, is that then you're sort of listening on to a conversation, and it can be sort of confusing when you don't know what's going on. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Could be more general, one has faith and one has works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, the teacher, of course, is the one who gets to pose the questions. How is it possible, after all, to prove your faith? Would reciting the whole catechism prove your faith? No more than reciting the Gettysburg Address would. It's not a knowledge issue. It's not an orthodox understanding of the ontological trinity, the historia salutis, the ordo salutis, or any of that stuff. You believe that God is one. You do well. Here he's really laying the irony on thick. What's the foundational theological fact for Israel? The Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know that? Well, good. You're off to a great start. But the demons know that. The demons know that as well as you do. And they shudder. Their correct belief in the nature of God does them no good. They can't even delude themselves about the certainty of God's judgment. They know God's nature and it terrifies them. They know that there is no escape for them. So here's one kind of faith, assent, agreement with Scripture's teaching. You can believe that God created all things, that God is one and three, that the Son took on flesh to save the elect, but merely believing the right things is not enough. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Student appears to be a little slower than expected. He's not getting what the teacher is telling him. And now he's reversed things. It was, show me your faith, and it's now, do you want to be shown? I'll show you. What James is talking about is not faith in isolation. He's not doing a scientific study as we'll put the faith here and the works here, and then we'll study the faith by itself. No, it doesn't work that way. When I was a kid, I was fascinated, as many are, by fire. I remember being enthralled by a fake fireplace. My grandparents had one with ceramic logs and a gas jet. That's really not fake. This one had a plastic window of sort of crinkly plastic of red and orange. And then inside was a cylinder of more crinkly plastic. This is yellow and red, and there's like a 15-watt light bulb inside. And when you turned it on, the cylinder would rotate, and the light from the bulb got bounced around in all different directions, and so it would flicker. And the crinkly plastic made crinkly sounds as it moved and kind of sounded like a fire popping. So if you squinted, it was kind of an okay facsimile of a fire. But one thing was missing. There was no heat. It looked like a fire, it sounded like a fire, but it lacked the one thing that makes it a fire. Our son James has taken a lot of training on hazardous materials. If you pass a tanker truck on the road, he can tell you exactly how what's inside would kill you. But some of the scariest things are not the stuff that's super toxic, the stuff that's explosive. They're the ones that burn without a visible flame. There's no smoke, there's no flame, but it is certainly burning with an enormous heat. That's the necessary, as Carl would say, the constitutive aspect of a fire. If there's no heat, it may look like a fire, it may sound like a fire, but it won't be a fire. And if there are no works, James tells us, it's not really faith. A true, living, saving faith produces works as surely as a fire produces heat. Do you want to be shown? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, what do you think? Was Abraham justified by works when he held that knife over Isaac? Somebody at the back of the room said, oh. Wasn't his faith counted to him as righteousness? Abraham is the model of the person saved by faith. And of course, James knows that, and he uses that. Abraham didn't need to sacrifice Isaac to be justified, to be counted righteous before God. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The sense of justified in verse 21 is not pronounced righteous, it's to be seen as righteous. This work, his willingness to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, is a visible, objective evidence of a living and active faith. In the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, Abraham has a place of prominence. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because of his faith, he did what God asked him to do. He did more than believe that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He was ready to act out of that belief. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. There's that word again, completed. Abraham's faith was fulfilled, perfected, brought to fruition in his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham believed God back in Genesis 15, before Isaac was born. It was counted to him as righteousness, and God made a one-sided covenant with him. It was all on God. But Abraham's faith was fulfilled in the binding of Isaac. There's another sort of faith, another sense of faith, sort of implicit here. This afternoon, read through Hebrews 11. Abraham's offering of Isaac is the capstone of a life of faithfulness. When God called him, he went out not knowing where he was going. He remained faithful, full of faith, acting out that faith through all his life, until he faced the ultimate test, and again he proved faithful. The lecture is ended, the diatribe is over, the teacher has made his point, and now he turns back to the rest of us and says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There are no contradictions with Paul. James's point is that a faith without works is only a so-called faith, that visible manifestations of faith, works, are as critical to faith as heat is to a fire. And then in the three heartbeats after that, as your mind starts to wonder, well then, how much do I have to do? James brings in the most unlikely example of faith. Rahab the Jericho prostitute. Not an Israelite, not someone who'd be considered worthy of approval in polite company. Her theological knowledge was probably quite limited, almost certainly not orthodox. She never offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. But she believed in him. She put her faith in his people. She acted. She put her life and that of her family at risk to help the spies. And she's remembered to this day. James's summary, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. My grandparents, my other grandparents, lived in a small town and belonged to a big church. My grandmother went to a lot of funerals. And she'd come back and she'd say, what a nice job the funeral home had done. He looked so lifelike. Which, of course, means for a dead person. No amount of makeup will make a dead person look alive. James's point is this. Faith without works is as dead as a person without breath, without the spirit of life in them. Just a couple of thoughts. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? The question I've been putting off is, what does James mean by works? Well, clearly we can say from the example he used that taking care of your fellow believers' needs, that's a safe bet. What does James mean by works? In Paul, works are almost always a bad thing. The works of the law, like circumcision, are useless at best. We are to put aside the works of the flesh, which are very bad, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. James would approve of that, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But not in an abstract sense, not in isolation. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness worked out. Worked out in day-to-day life, worked out and demonstrated, fulfilled, completed in action. These are the works that James calls us to. We are counted righteous in Christ as a gift. We receive through faith the benefits of His work. If your life does not demonstrate the love of Christ, if you are not moved to help your brother or sister in need, men, if you do not love your wife as Christ loved this church, if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, you should take no comfort in the faith you think you have. It is dead. But true faith, living faith, saving faith will reveal itself. It will demonstrate itself. Get to work. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we hear these challenging words, that we too would be moved to action, not to kind words, but to works of mercy and works of love, that our faith would be manifested by our control of our tongues, our love for each other that we demonstrate as Christ has demonstrated His love to us. Pray these things in His name. Amen.